Well, between now and the annual meeting, which is February 12th, probably a little bit beyond that, we would like to preach a sermon series on distinctives of this church. We know that most of us come from a variety of backgrounds and traditions, and so we wanted to take some time and delve a little more deeply into why we do what we do. So this week and next week, worship and liturgy. What is it that compels us in worship? Why do we have the liturgy that we have? And then other scintillating questions. Why does presbytery exist? Why do we baptize babies when they're probably already wet? And so on. I'm the spiritual product of the West Coast Jesus Movement. I've said this before. We took communion on the beach with Wheat Thins and Coca-Cola. Why don't we still do that? Why isn't that a viable practice? Maybe it is a viable practice. How did I end up in a church with a necktie and pews that were built about the time my grandmother was born? That's literally true. An organ the size of an apartment building, which is almost true, and a music director who sounds more like Luciano Pavarotti than Bob Dylan. If you had told me in college that that would be the case someday, I wouldn't have believed it. So these questions and others will be answered in coming weeks, but let me unsettle you before I read our two passages. Let me try to open your mind to the idea that what we take to be normal for worship in the 20th century may not be so normal. Unless you were raised Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox, you were almost always sitting down in church when you prayed. This is true everywhere in Protestantism, worship, prayer meetings, small groups, Bible studies, presbytery meetings. It's an evangelical institution. We sit to pray, just a habit now. You know where I'm going to say, what I'm going to say next. No one sits to pray in the Bible. There are a couple instances in the Old Testament of people sitting to pray, but the word could also mean, you could translate it this way, that they were dwelling in the presence of the Lord, not necessarily sitting or abiding in the presence of the Lord. There's one place where it's clearly someone sitting to pray. It's Eli. He's a bad example. The Pharisee and the tax collector, this is a parable that Jesus tells, he has them standing. Why does he do that? Well, everybody stands to pray in Jesus' day. They're not the best examples of praying men, but still they stand to pray. In fact, it's interesting there, if you remember that parable, the tax collector won't lift his eyes. Do you remember that? Because he's humbled and humiliated in God's presence. The posture in Jesus' day was to stand with your arms open and your eyes lifted to heaven to pray. So it was worth making the point when Jesus tells that story that he wouldn't lift his eyes to heaven, because that was not the only way people prayed, but it was a common way that people prayed. The Lord himself in Gethsemane, he falls on his face to pray. And there are lots of other accounts of people praying on their knees. Paul speaks of kneeling before the Father and bowing and so on. Things get a little blurry here because an important New Testament word for worship, the most common New Testament word for worship, actually means to fall on your face. That's the image that Greek uses for worship itself. And so worship and obeisance, which is a posture of reverence, and prayer, they're all very closely interconnected. So what am I trying to say? We do things in worship because we sit when we pray. We do things in worship that really have no basis in Scripture, but we think they're normal. And we think they're normal because everybody does them, and it's been the habit all our lives, and we don't know anybody who speaks contrary to it. So as we go through these topics in the weeks to come, I'm just hoping you'll open your heart and your mind to change. We don't want the life of the church to be a reaction to something else in history that we thought was bad. I think that's why we sit to pray. The Roman Catholics used to kneel or stand, so we don't want to do anything Roman Catholics do, so we sit. It's just not a good reason to do something. We want our response to be to the Word of God and to the instruction that we find there. So think about those things, if you would, as we come and I'll read our two texts for this morning and we'll begin. This is Luke 4:16. This is Jesus. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And then Acts 17:2, so this is also written by Luke, remember? So Luke intentionally using the same phrase. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. So Luke intentionally repeats this phrase. What's he getting at? Well, it's something that should be done customarily. This is what Jesus did. This is what Paul did. It was a cultural practice and a personal habit for these men to go to worship every Sabbath day. And our question this morning is, what did they do when they got there? We'll look at that. Pray with me if you would. Father, nothing else in life is going to be right unless we are at least seeking to understand this rightly. What does it mean to worship you? This is the very centerpiece of our lives. If we don't know what it means to worship, we probably don't know what it means to do anything else. So we pray that you would find, that you would create, that you would make the right space in our hearts, and that everything else would be ordered under that disposition of worship in every single thing that we do. We pray that you would continue to work this in us. There's pieces of this that we know already. We understand worship. We wouldn't be here. Seattle's a place where if you don't intend to go to worship, you're not going to go. There's no cultural force to drive you into a church. So we understand the significance of worship, but I pray that you would continue to drive that home for us. Make it a passion for us. Make it a custom for us. We blow off worship pretty easily. Make it a custom and a habit so that we might have this spiritual discipline as formative in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So when Jesus and Paul come to synagogue to worship each Sabbath day, and that's what a custom is. It's a repeated set of practices and behaviors. What did they do when they got there? Well, the law would have been read in Hebrew because that's the language that it was given in. It would also have been read again in the common language. If the synagogue was in a place where Hebrew was not known by everyone, that would have been common in synagogues throughout the Greek-speaking world. And at some point, there was an exposition of the law, basically a sermon, probably not too much different from what we do. Just like us, worship was punctuated with songs and praises and prayers, prayers of petition, prayers of thanksgiving, prayers of praise. The psalms were used for that, but there were also new psalms that were composed, and that's true for us too. If you open the hymnal, you can go through and you can find hymns that are based straight off the psalms, and then you can find other hymns that were written almost always with some reference to Scripture and the theological teachings of Scripture. I mean, that's what a hymnal is, really. It's a distillation of the best pieces of worship over the centuries. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, Newton and the poet William Cowper used to write new pieces of music. They would write new psalms, basically, and the music to go with those, and they would do that for prayer meetings during the week and worship services on Sunday, and so there's a fat book called the Newton Cowper Songbook or Hymn Book, but we only have some books of Newton in our hymnal because what's happened over time is the church has sort of culled the best of worship songs and music. So those practices were similarly done in the synagogue. Along with those, there were probably confessions of faith. 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 4, it's probably Paul echoing a Jewish practice when he recites that confession of faith. And also offerings. The next chapter in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, that offering is probably also an echo of practices from the synagogue. Interestingly, synagogue worship was not patterned after the temple. You would think, well, that's the template for worship and the great thing given in the Mosaic Code. But I think what's happening there is the temple was a unique structure. It was a unique set of practices. And no one was compelled to replicate those because those things could only happen in the temple. So what happened in synagogue was different. But, I think this is important, both the synagogue and the temple were characterized by, you could say it this way, an awareness of the immense holiness of God. Both the synagogue and the temple were characterized by an awareness of the immense holiness of God. And now you come back to the primary New Testament word for worship, which means to fall on your face before someone that you revere. That's why that word got used. It literally creates a picture in your mind of what worship is, falling down before a holy God. Let me give you two examples, sort of one negative, one positive. John 4:23, famous text. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. My generation, the baby boomers, took that to move worship in a kind of Gnostic direction, as if to say, see, it doesn't really matter what the externals are. The key thing is that you worship in spirit and in truth. And as long as you really feel it in your heart, that's worship. Doesn't matter what you do with your body or anything else. Here's the problem with that. The word for worship in the middle of that text is that Greek word. It's proskuneo. It means to fall down on your face. It does matter what you do with your body. It does matter what the practices are. Those are not something that you can dismiss and still have worship. They both come together. Absolutely, your heart has to be in the right place. Absolutely, there are things that you should do. Again, the idea is made visual in Revelation 5:14. The four living creatures said, Amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. This was Jesus' weekly custom, going into that kind of a climate, that atmosphere. This was Paul's weekly custom, going into that place. It's so easy to forget the church and her worship slowly emerged from the synagogue. We tend to think, no, Jesus shows up, there's this new thing called Christianity, everything in the synagogue gets jettisoned, and this entirely separate and new thing begins. That's not the way it happened. What actually happened is that Christians thought they would stay in the synagogue with the people who knew God, and they would reform the worship of the synagogues because they finally understood what was happening in the synagogue. Think of Jesus in John 5, where Jesus says, Moses wrote about me. Jesus is saying, the law is actually about me. Well, finally, you have Christians who understand that all of that law that's being recited in Hebrew in the synagogue, it's about Jesus. And they want to stay in the synagogue and teach that. Paul goes into a city. What's the first place he goes? He goes to the synagogue. Where does he reason week after week with the Jews? He does it at the synagogue. The hope was for Christians that they would transform the synagogue. But that doesn't happen. And eventually, Christians are kicked out of the synagogues and the synagogue system, just as Jesus promised they would be in the upper room discourse. And when they were thrown out, and this is what we forget, I think, they simply added the celebration of the Lord's Supper, which had been given to the church in the upper room with the disciples. They simply added the celebration of the supper to the worship that they already knew, which was the worship of the synagogue. This is William Maxwell. To the synagogue, the early Christians added another element derived directly from our Lord, the perpetuation in prayer and sacramental fellowship of the experience of the upper room. More than words could do. I think that's a beautiful definition of what liturgy is, more than words could do. This holy action brought to mind all that the Lord had done and made them supremely conscious of his living presence with them. Matthew goes on to call that arrangement the liturgy of the word, that's the synagogue worship, and the liturgy of the upper room. Okay? So take your bulletins and open it up. And let me show you this. It's basically what we have. We still do the same thing. We've broken it up into these three panels to sort of, you know, give us handles for understanding worship and to know what's going on. So adoration and confession and formation and commission, being sent out, those work pretty well. I think there's overlap in these sections, of course, for all those things. But looking at the entire worship, if you come all the way down to the third panel and go to the meditation, that's going to be right after the sermon. So sermon and then meditation. Starting with meditation, that's the liturgy of the upper room. Everything before that is the liturgy of the word, and the proportions are probably similar to the way the church has worshiped for centuries and centuries. Part of the reason our worship looks this way and is because I read Maxwell's book even before I went to seminary, and it made me understand that pattern of liturgy of the word and liturgy of the upper room, it dominates Christianity. So Roman Catholicism, but also Protestantism, it dominates the church all the way up until when? Till the 20th century. And then it really starts to change, especially in Protestant churches. So now if you go to the biggest and most popular Protestant churches, churches with thousands of people, what you have is a song set that builds emotionally to a sermon, which goes 45 minutes or an hour, then a song or two, and then you go home. That's the new liturgy. But for 1,900 years before that showed up, liturgy was in the pattern that you have it in front of you. All sorts of different traditions, all sorts of different churches, and again, Catholic and Protestant. So here's why I feel the way I do about the liturgy, and liturgy is what we'll talk about next week. It's hard to not imagine that the 20th century is kind of a fad, and the jury's still out for another couple of centuries to see what the church is going to do with the liturgy. But what I'm going to argue next week, I'm ahead of myself, I apologize. I just think there's too much serious freight in the worship of God to capture it with a set of songs and a sermon. I don't think you can do it. And the church has never done it until this century, I'm sorry, until the last century. So food for thought, we'll come back to that next week. Let me go on to what I think is the bigger problem in my day. In this particular moment in time in the West, and I think this is probably Protestant and Catholic and Orthodox and others, no one falls on his face to worship God. Every time you read your New Testament and you come to the word worship, there's about a 70% chance the word being used is that word for falling on your face. But the character of a church that is falling on its face to worship God, the character's not there. There's something that's not happening in people's hearts. We're very much an entertainment-oriented culture, and often what's happening in worship needs to fit with that desire, that movement of the culture. Whatever criteria or practices you might use to describe what Jesus did every week, what Paul did every week, you couldn't use those to describe, I'm speaking of America broadly, what we do every week. It's just much lighter fare. I was recently waiting for a school event to begin at Talia's school, and we were sitting next to a very pleasant and wonderful woman. I think she loved God. I think she was very sincere. And she was describing how she and her husband loved their church because it was upbeat, positive, and high energy with wonderful messages and worship. I thought, well, she's not a Presbyterian, but look, there's no virtue in flat, gloomy worship. There's nothing vital in boring monotony. And often attempts at reverence by people like me can just turn into kind of a morbid self-absorption where it's not really about the reverence of God. It's just this heavy somberness that happens on everything. And that's happened now in thousands and thousands of churches, especially again in the 20th century. But here's what strikes me about the woman's comment. I don't think anybody knows anymore what to expect from worship. And you could say it from God's direction. I don't think anybody knows anymore what God expects of us in worship. What does God expect of you in worship? If you had to guess, what do you think he wants from you when you come to worship, wait for it, him? Not you, but him. What do you think he expects of us? In English, the word for worship means to ascribe worth or to ascribe value. I'm not sure people know what they are supposed to ascribe value to when they go to church. If it's upbeat and positive and high energy, hey, that's 10 times better than flat, boring, and dull. But how do you create a space? And this is the hard part. How do you create a space? And I don't think we have this space, where it would feel normal for a person to fall on her face during worship in fear and wonder and awe. But shouldn't it be normal? Shouldn't it be something that we think of as right, especially if the word that God gave us for worship means that? By the end of the first century, about 65 years after the Lord's death, it's clear the church has chosen two things with regard to worship and others, but I'll give us these two. She's chosen to worship at the risk of the lives of her people. Persecution wasn't constant in the Roman Empire. It really waxed and waned, but when persecution was taking place, the church still worshiped. It was still customary to be in worship, so she chose to worship at the risk of the lives of her people. And secondly, she kept the basic form of worship that you've got in front of you. It's the same basic form that Maxwell describes. Here's the question: why would she do these things? Well, I'll give us a handful of things. She must think that keeping the custom of worship, even in the face of danger, is necessary to honor God, right? She must think that keeping the custom of worship, even in the face of danger, is necessary to honor God. Every once in a while, if you track what's going on in the persecuted church, you read about some church that got bombed during a worship service. That means that in places where it's dangerous to go to worship, people still go to worship. That's been true for 2,000 years. It was true in the early church. So along with this, she must think, the early church must have thought, that the honor of God was more important than life itself. The honor of God was more important than life itself, or you would never have shown up in a worship service, well, even today for the persecuted church, where you could get bombed for just being in a church. Thirdly, she must have thought that the ancient paths, so I'm thinking synagogue worship back a couple hundred years before Christ, that the ancient paths for honoring God were the ones to keep. I just say that because that's what they did. They voted with their feet. If you go back and look at worship at the turn of the first century or into the second century, it looks a lot like this. I'm not saying we have the best worship any place, but I am saying we're trying to follow patterns that the worship kept for thousands of years. So let me say this another way. Worship in practices and principles from the very beginning was organized around the radical worthiness of God. Worship in practice and principles from the very beginning was organized around the radical worthiness of God. Here's Hebrews 11. This is about the early church. Some suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. The question for those people could not have been, hey, if I go to worship today, is it going to be upbeat and positive and encouraging? I'm not saying worship shouldn't be upbeat, that it shouldn't be positive, that it shouldn't be encouraging. I think it should be all those things. It's just that those people couldn't have gone to worship if those were the only questions. It couldn't have been that way. It had to be, is God worthy of the sacrifice that we might have to make? My husband got sawn in two last week. Am I going to go to worship this week? That was the question that had to be in their minds. It's wonderful if it's encouraging and supportive to us, but that's not the first question. The first question is the glory of God worthy of what I'm about to commit myself to? What's the degree of your own commitment to worship? To whom do you ascribe value? Does what we do each week demonstrate the radical worthiness of God? I think that's the question you have to ask. Does what we do each week, what's happening in your heart, what's happening with us as we plan the liturgies and write the sermons, work on all the music, does what we do each week demonstrate the radical worthiness of God? It should. Worship started there. That's what we need to keep to be faithful to who God truly is. This is James Stalker. Stalker says, old Scottish minister, one sometimes hears even professedly religious people at the present day disparaging public worship, as if religion might flourish equally well without it. And for trifling reasons, or for no reason at all, they take it upon themselves to withdraw from the church as something unworthy of them. This wasn't the way that Jesus acted. The church of his day was by no means a pure one, and he, if anybody, might have deemed it unworthy of him. But he regularly waited on its ordinances and ardently loved it. There are few congregations less ideal, perhaps, than that in which he worshipped in Nazareth, and few sermons are less perfect than those that he listened to. But in that little synagogue, he felt himself made one with all the piety of the land. And as the scripture was read, the great and good of former ages thronged about him. Nay, heaven itself was in that narrow place. Last week I was trying to read through a few chapters of Revelation, and I got stuck on a single paragraph and spent the rest of my devotional time that morning just on this one text. Let me read it to you. And I saw a mighty angel, this is Revelation 5, and I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And a little further down I came to this. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying in a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Everything that we do in worship is shaped, it must be shaped, by the Lamb who was slain. And here's the secret: all of life is worship. Pray with me. Father, so reshape our hearts, we pray, if necessary. We pray that you would give us the strength and the courage to do all that must be done. are things in our lives that would probably have to change, some of them difficult, if we were to come to a place where you occupy a space in our lives that's appropriate to your worthiness. We pray that whatever is necessary, you would do. And again, we pray for courage and strength to hold up under that if it means radical change in our lives. We pray, Lord, that you would show us mercy in this. I pray that you would show us that lives radically devoted to you are the deepest and richest and fullest and happiest of lives. Show us that by your Spirit. Teach us that, we pray. We do ask that all of life, all that we do, think, and say would be worship to you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.